of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. As he continues to speak of the better covenant of Christ, he contrasts the old in a specific way in this passage. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. This is speaking of the Sinai tabernacle, not the temple, where Moses and Aaron served. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called, the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word once more, may we draw near to you. Father, by your Spirit, you open up areas in our life that we have been hiding, maybe. Maybe there are sinners here who have been fearful. Maybe there are those who are rebellious. But for all of us, show us the glory of Christ. Show us his mercy. Show us his power and his grace, so that we do not run but draw near. For this is why you came, Lord Jesus. Open our minds to understand the purpose of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Guilt is not something that we celebrate. It's not common to encourage people to dwell on guilt, is it? It is undesirable, in fact, to focus on guilt. Or, you know, some people say, I don't want to go to that church because they always make me feel guilty. It's not a good thing as far as we are concerned. As individuals, it's not something that we want to think about, unless it's somebody else's guilt. Then we like to think about it quite a bit, right? We don't like to feel guilty. It's not a place anybody desires to be. Yet we all do at some point. Guilt. Is guilt a good thing? Secular psychology tells us absolutely not. Don't focus inward. Don't be so self-absorbed in that sense. Don't think about personal fault. And the culture in the culture, the idea is that those who dwell on guilt are dangerous people. They are just going to bring you down. Be positive. Move out of guilt. Guilt and sin and those kind of things are a bad conversation to have. But in actual fact, guilt and guilt feelings are God's gift to us. Why do I say that? In a sinful world, guilt is grace. Guilt is grace. What do I mean? In the same way that pain is grace. Now, none of us like pain, right? But once you have been burned by the stove, the next time the memory of that pain keeps you from it, doesn't it? Pain indicates danger. A fever indicates infection, right? We might take an aspirin or something like that to suppress it, but the doctor might say, hey, wait a minute, I need to know why that fever came. There's a reason. It's an indicator of something below. So while pain is not a state we enjoy, we know it keeps us, it's safe. It can keep us safe. In a similar sense, guilt is grace. Guilt is a gift to keep you from loving sin or keep you from loving the state you're in. A holy discomfort is a good thing with sin. Just recently, I was watching one sci-fi. I like sci-fi. It's probably a disconnect from most people, but there's one scientist, and they've done a procedure and taken off his empathy, his feeling, his guilt. And so he's able to do his science experiments, even though the experiments are exterminating millions. And he feels nothing. That's a dangerous place to be, is it? Isn't it? Guilt is a gift. Now, obviously, there's dangerous guilt in the sense of guilt that destroys, that's not responded to rightly. But when guilt is responded to rightly, it's a blessing to feel guilty so that you can get out of it and get out of sin. But guilt can also be a dreadful curse when guilt remains uncleansed. Just like a fever or pain, if it remains for the rest of your life, it's a dreadful thing, right? On the one hand, there can be people, even in our midst, who have suppressed and ignored guilt and sin for so long, they no longer care about it, they no longer think about it, but it still is there. I remember when I was a child, I had that attitude, and sometimes even as adults we do that, but I would ignore pain because I hated injections and the doctor. So when my tooth hurt, I figured if I just gargle and forget about it, it'll go away eventually, right? And then a few weeks later, in the middle of the night, I had to tell my parents, we need to go to the doctor because I can't bear the pain. The rot had set in. Guilt, undealt with, uncleansed, is a dangerous place to be if you suppress it. See, you could be sitting here this morning and you have ignored things in your life. You have a dual life. And you think, if I don't think about it, it will go away. No, it won't. It's a rot that needs to be cleansed at your own peril if you leave it. On the other hand, there are those whose sins have caught up to them. They know their sins and they know that they are guilty, yet they're sitting in their guilt and they know, I can't get rid of my guilt. What do I do? That's a dreadful place to be as well. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're under the weight of your own guilt. You want to do something about it. Or maybe you're hiding from your guilt because you know, or you feel it would destroy you if you faced up to it. And the Bible teaches us ultimately that we are responsible for our sin. We can't blame it on the past or other factors. We stand before God, right? In reality, we are all accountable to God. So moving from guilt of things that we have done in this life, the greater issue is that God holds us responsible for our sin. There's a story from our daily bread years ago. In 1971, he killed a man. Even though he was the prime suspect in the murder, no one could prove it, and the case was abandoned. So he got away with it. Or did he? Nearly 30 years, three decades later, in failing health and living in a nursing home, he confessed to the crime. A detective who headed the original investigation said he was looking over his shoulder for the last 26 years, not only for the law, but for his maker. The investigator said, I think he wants to clear his conscience before he meets his maker, or at least try. The Bible says, your sin will find you out one day or another. Behavioral change is one thing. Dealing with guilt is what we need, dealing with the heart. True cleansing, true freedom from guilt. To live with a guilty conscience with no permanent solution is probably the most dreadful place to be, the most hopeless place to be, isn't it? You can't run from it. It's you. You can't run from yourself. Maybe you can find a council of people who help you think of, you know, positivity. But you can't run from yourself. It'll catch up to you in the night when you're alone. Right? We know this. I'm not speaking to strangers to this. This is the way it is. And so the issue that we're dealing with in this text is that issue for us. Christ is the deliverer. Christ is the cleanser. And if you come to him desperate, like me with my toothache, finally saying, I don't care what instrument he uses, I need to be rid of this pain. And if you come, that's faith. If you come to Christ and say, I don't care what the consequences are, I need to be clean, then he will heal you. He is the only one who can. And this is the issue that is dealt with in this text. You might have been saying, what are we talking about? This section and that section and this curtain and this laver and that candlestand. And what has this got to do with anything? It's got to do with your cleansing. And I want to show us that. See, the writer is contrasting the old covenant and the rituals of the old covenant, which related to cleansing. And he's saying that these things were only pictures of what only Christ could do, and Christ is better. There were people who were fleeing these things because of persecution, the Jewish people, and saying, let's go back to the Jewish religion because being a Christian is hard. People are being killed for it. The Emperor Nero is after us and his soldiers. And he's saying, what are you going to go back to? In Christ, there is an eternal redemption. Not just outward cleansing, not just so you look nice in front of people. In our culture, that's how we obsess it, isn't it? Log kya kahenge is our anthem, isn't it? But it should be Yeshu kya kahenge. What does Jesus think of me? What does God think of me? Because he knows my heart. People don't know my heart. They might say the best things about you and you go to hell. What good would that be? Jesus deals with the heart through and through. True freedom from guilt. So this text can be divided into two parts. And I would say this, it's just telling us that guilt is good when it drives you to Jesus, because he will deal with your guilt once for all. What do you need? You need Jesus. You don't need therapy, you need Jesus. You don't need more friends, you need Jesus. You don't need more morality. You need Jesus first and foremost. So two sides to this text. One is that sacrifice is inadequate. Sacrifice is inadequate. And on the other side, Christ's cleansing is perfect. That's how this text can be divided. Now, interestingly, in verse 5, he says what? Of this we will not speak in great detail. We cannot now, right? And the interesting thing, I'm reading different scholars and writers about this, and even though we cannot speak about it in detail, there's 19, 20 pages about what he can't speak in detail, right? And I was thinking, why are they doing so much? Then I realized, actually speaking, we are not Jewish people, and so a lot of the things that are written here are alien to us. And so I need to comment a little bit about the old sacrificial system. So we understand how it pictures Christ, but we also understand the inadequacy of it. Sacrifice is inadequate. We see that in the first 10 verses. And so just to give you a picture, maybe draw a picture in your mind about what he's referring to, the tabernacle, the tent. And it's interesting that if you read Exodus and onwards, to Moses and to the designers, to the craftsmen who designed the tabernacle, who built it, they were instructed to carefully follow the pattern that was given to Moses in the mountain. It's repeated about 30 or 30 plus times. And there's a reason for it, because God is really telling them that there is something here that must be preserved. There's a pattern that must be preserved. For one thing, like a blueprint. Because the blueprint points you to ultimately the monument. And the monument is Christ. So whenever you read the Old Testament and wonder, you know, why am I reading about all this stuff sprinkling here, sprinkling there, sacrifice here, burning here, smoke coming up, and this place, and this place, and this embroidery. What am I reading? It's pattern to point us to the fulfillment in Christ. That's one thing. But the second thing as well is the reason for careful alignment with the pattern God gives is to remind the people of the seriousness of worship. What is worship? Worship is to come into God's presence and exalt his name. And worship, coming into his presence, is not something to be trifled with. And one of the things you see, even in the layout of the tabernacle, is separation. Separation is repeated over and over, even the way the thing is built. And so here, the worship of the tabernacle in the wilderness is being described in chapter 9. And it was a portable system, wasn't it? They would camp. And then after some time, they would pack everything up and then move and then set up camp again. And there was a layout for the camp, and the 12 tribes were laid out in the camp. And at the heart of Israel, the camp was the tabernacle. And so if you're walking towards the center of the encampment, picture with me. Try to picture with me. You're walking, approaching the tabernacle. The first thing that you encounter is the fence, this wall of linen, white linen. You can think of maybe 150 feet by 75 feet. So it's long. It's a long rectangle. And there's a gate, an entry point. And you would walk through the gate and you would see an enclosure. And in the front of that enclosure would be the altar of sacrifice. This is where the daily sacrifices would take place. There were four horns on that altar where, if needed, the sacrifice could be fixed. Daily, over and over again, sacrifice would take place there. If you keep walking on the right side, just behind the altar would be a laver containing cleansing water. And the priest would wash ceremonially to be clean. And if he's not clean, then he's put to death. Further, if you walk further past the altar, past the laver, you would see the tabernacle itself. 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and 45 feet long. Again, rectangular. It's a box, flat top. And the tabernacle itself is covered with three layers. Two layers are animal skins, and the inner layer is a brocaded or embroidered material, linen material, purple and blue and crimson embroidery. That's what you would see underneath the layers of skin. And as you walked into the tabernacle, you would see that the tabernacle is divided into two sections. And the division is by a curtain. The curtain is made of the same material as the tabernacle. Are you picturing with me? Except the embroidery on the curtain, it's a thick curtain. It's not something easily passed through. Is gold, pure gold, embroidered cherubim. The outer section is 15 by 15 by 45 feet. The inner section is a cube, 15 by 15 by 15. The outer section is called the holy place. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 2, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. And in the holy place, you had this lampstand with seven places for candles. And actually, if you begin to read Revelation and the New Testament, you begin to see how these things represent the Lord Jesus Christ. But time is short. And there's a wooden table called overlaid with gold, called the and there the bread of the presence would be placed. 12 pieces of bread, one for each of the tribes of Israel. That's what he says in verse 2. But the focal point of this entire thing is that cube called the most holy place. It was behind the curtain. That's verse 3 to 5. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense. Actually, the golden censer is better translated here. Incense. And the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which were a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff and the tablets of the covenant. And the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So this is the focal point. You'd see this ark, and in the ark, the things that are mentioned here. And on the top, the cover of the ark, you had the cherubim, these angelic beams leading over it, two of them leading over it, or on each side leading over it. And they were focusing on this thing on the top that is called the mercy seat. Interestingly, this is the same word that in the Greek is what we have as propitiation. So if you read here, the cherubim are overshadowing the place of propitiation. The place where atonement for sin is made. That's where the blood would be sprinkled for the offering for sin. Who is called the propitiation? He is the propitiation for our sins. You see how this pictures? It's not just pictures. It's designed to recall for us how Christ is better. And there's glory. The word is even used here, right? And so that's the setting. And this is how the worship worked. So daily on the outer altar of sacrifice, the priests would be doing their work. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. So the priests were involved in the first section business. Never in the cube, never in the Holy of Holies. Picture the daily rush. Imagine this. Because all the sacrifices for all the sinners, right? How many sinners are there in Israel? As many as there are people. And daily bringing their sacrifices. So you can imagine the industrial level in which animals were being sacrificed. Priests would be chosen weekly by lot to serve in the holy place in that first section. And this, in fact, would be the high point of a priest's life when he was chosen for that week. He would be chosen for a week. This is what he's been waiting for all his life. It's a high point. But in that entire week, he would be restricted to the outside. Never to even glance at the most holy place. That was reserved only for the high priests. And once a year, after the daily hustle and bustle of the regular sacrifices, once a year you have, verse 7, something special happens. This is called the Day of Atonement. So the sacrifices were for sin, known sin, daily. But once a year, there is something called the Day of Atonement. I just want to explain to you the Day of Atonement so you understand. Verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Jewish tradition records that this high priest, for a week before that date, would separate himself from his family. Apart from everything, spending all his time praying and practicing his rituals. Because he would be entering into the most holy place, the very presence of God on earth. And he could only do it once a year. On the morning of the Day of Atonement, he would dress up, make an offering, and then come back and bathe completely. Then he would dress in his robes, all white, including the turban, everything white, so symbolizing that he is ready, prepared, and ceremonially clean. As he came in, the bull would be brought into the enclosure. He would lay his hand on the bull, and there's a prayer that he would pray, and the people would respond, a prayer of cleansing from sin. The bull was left aside, and then there were two goats. And there was a box from them. A lot would be taken. This is all a planned ritualistic thing. A lot would be taken. One of the goats would be selected. And you can read this in Leviticus, by the way. And one of the goats would be selected to be this, what is called the escape goat or the scapegoat. In the Old Testament, it's called Azazel. There's a word that is used, if you've heard that. But the scapegoat. And the red thread would be tied around his neck. The other would be for sacrifice to the Lord. The bull was slaughtered. The throat would be slit. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is blood all over the Old Testament for a reason. And a censer outside the Holy of Holies would be taken. Coals would be put into it, and he would go into the most holy place, throw incense onto the censer, and smoke would fill the Holy of Holies. So the smoke would overshadow the glory of the cherubim. Then he would go back to the holy place, take the blood of the bull that had been slaughtered, and sprinkle 7 times the blood in the most holy place on the mercy seat where atonement was being made for the sins of the people. Then he went out, sacrificed the goat. He did the same with the goat's blood. Mixed the blood after offering it on the mercy seat. Then he went out and offered it on the altar for cleansing. Then what is left? The scapegoat. He laid hands on the scapegoat. And as he laid his hand on the scapegoat, he confessed Israel's sin. And the people cheer. Because that represents their sin. And the goat is led out outside the camp. Away to be abandoned and forsaken. At the end of all of this, the remains were burned outside the camp. It was a day of celebration. At the end of the day, the priest himself would feast in his place. See, this is the high point of Israel's worship. And all of this displays the depth of what sin does, doesn't it? I mean, if there's one thing you read here, it's guilt, guilt, guilt. If there's no guilt, then there would none of this would be needed. And the celebration is what? The freedom of guilt and uncleanness. But there's another thing that's displayed is the seriousness of worship. We of all people ought to be every Sunday well aware of the privilege it is to walk into the presence of God. See, we've been used to taking it for granted. I mean, the people would tremble. It is said in tradition that the people would worry, and there was the high priest would be instructed, because only he is allowed to go into the holy place, God's presence. And he would be instructed not to make long prayers, because the longer he stayed in there, the more they worry that he's dead for some reason. And who's going to get him out? No one can enter. The whole idea of God's presence is deep and serious. It's not something to be trifled with. And the levels of separation show that you just can't waltz into God's presence, right? And the whole ritual is about the fact that I'm separated from this God and I need cleansing so that I can know Him, that I can draw near to Him. And the problem that is found, that the writer to the Hebrews is telling us, that this whole thing is filled with limitation for the sinner who comes to worship. 6 to 10. Two things, limited access in verse 6 to 7. So the priests go regularly to the first section performing their duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, but he once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for the unintentional sins. Even the priests, even though it was their high point to spend a week serving in the tabernacle, couldn't go into the most holy place, the high priest's place. And in verse 7 and 8, it's made explicit. By this, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. As long as that veil remains, as long as that first section remains, access is limited. Oh, if we just understand every Sunday, you know, that the Lord, when we come in the morning and prepare our hearts, that the Lord would weigh on us the privilege of access to God. A Jewish person couldn't just come and just waltz in, right? They needed priests, they needed sacrifice, they needed blood, they needed to invest in an animal. There were hoops that they needed to go through. And even then, it says what? It deals with unintentional sins. But there's another thing, even the efficacy is limited. It's a deeper issue. What did the blood sacrifice cover? The ritual sacrifices dealt with known sins. The Day of Atonement sacrifice dealt with, as verse 7 says, sins of ignorance. Not deliberate, high-handed sins like Korah, or as the writer to the Hebrews says, right? Turning away from Christ. Not high-handed sins. But what did it deal with? In chapter 9, verse 13, what does it say? For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, ceremonial cleanliness, ritualistic cleansing. And more, in verse 9 and 10, it actually says that, look at this, it can't cleanse the guilty conscience. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. Which arrangement? The arrangement of the old. Gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. If all you have is this system, there's always that dread. Reformation was needed. And that was what the new covenant prophesied would come. And that's why we read Ezekiel chapter 36, right? What did God say in the new covenant, Ezekiel 36, 22 to 25 that we read? I will bring you out, even though you are a rebellious people. For the glory of my name, not for you, I will do it. I will take you out of the nations and I will cleanse you and wash you. What this could never do, God ordained through His Son. And let's make this relevant to us, right? If this is limited, if this provision is limited, it's an external ceremonial cleansing, then what human work, what human penance, what human labor can possibly help you get rid of the stain of sin? You cannot anchor yourself to a pastor and say, because I'm part of this church and follow this pastor, I listen to his sermons all the time. I have his photo on my calendar, something like that, right? And his ministry is powerful, mighty, anointed ministry. No, that cannot give you cleansing from sin. There is no priest. There is no system to try and find peace of mind. If you're sitting here this morning and saying, I've come to church this morning, and therefore my week's going to go well. No. No. Peace of mind cannot be found from the works of morality and religion. No matter how hard you try, we have this idea, no? The more pain I inflict on myself, that's somehow going to cleanse me. So if I scratch out my sin and blood comes, you know, then I'm doing what needs to be done to cleanse sin. You can't blot out the stain of sin from your heart. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 139? Where can I flee from your presence? I know he was actually thinking of it in a blessed way. I'm thinking of it in a dreadful way, if we are guilty, when we are guilty. If I go down to the depths of Sheol, you are there. Where can I go? So what do? We put white noise, don't we? We put white noise, get busy. I'm going to get busy with life. I'm just not going to think about the past. I only look forward, people say, right? Why? Because they don't want to look at the stain that remains. And they know in their heart of hearts that nothing can help deal with the stain of sin and guilt. See, we try all that, no? Behavioral change. And I'm gonna pull up my bootstraps, I'm gonna look good and be here on Sunday, you know? Why don't I feel better? Why don't I feel better? Because you're a washed corpse. See, that is the state of those who have guilt but are trying to do it on their own. And that's what the Old Testament system is telling us. And that's why there is only one place you must go, and that is Jesus. That's the point of this text. Christ's cleansing is complete, it is perfect, it is eternal. Christ's cleansing alone is complete, perfect, and eternal. There is no other place, no other being, no other system that provides this. Because God himself does the work. Look at verse 11 to 14. We have two things here. What he did and what he accomplished by what he did. In verse 11 and 12, what did he do? Grammatically, if you just read these two verses, you'll come to the understanding that the thrust, the glorious thrust of this is he entered. That's the statement. That's the sentence that this whole thing hangs on. He entered, verse 12, once for all into the holy places. He entered once for all into the holy places. The rest of it is all describing what he did. So I'll read verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The time is the good things that have come. We live in that new covenant time. The good things have come. He's the high priest of the good things that have come. In the new covenant, how many priests, how many priests are there, by the way? As many as there are saved. 1 Peter chapter 2 says we are priests, all of us. You don't need a priest, you are. You go before God yourself. Why? Because there is one high priest who will never change, who does the work of atonement for us, who has done the work of atonement. And it says he entered once for all. Now, in what I described, so this helps us now, having thought a little bit about the Old Testament practice, the tabernacle practice. Think about the priests walking, right, in that 1 week. Think about the high priest and his work, right? They're always going in and coming out. In fact, the people are anxious that he comes out. Don't stay there. But what is this great high priest in the order of Melchizedek? What's his goal? To enter and never come out. To enter and never come out. He enters into the most holy place and he stays there. How long? Forever. And that work is never to be repeated again. It is sufficient. Everything in the tabernacle is a flimsy shadow of the glory of Christ, our great high priest, isn't it? And what basis? So the priest went in, he took blood of a bull. What makes this great high priest? On what basis can he enter in? And where does he enter in? Through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all. What does it say? Not a human tent, but he entered into what that tent represented, the actual presence of God. Not a representation of the presence of God and the separation of God and man. But he entered in. So this is speaking of what happened at the cross, by the way. There's not a separation in time, right? This is describing his work on the cross. On the cross, he is both priest and sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? He is both priest and sacrifice. So then think about the words that you hear on the cross. What? Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit. Nobody killed him. He offered himself at the time of his choosing. And when it was done, he said what? It is finished. He was both slaughtered sacrifice and the high priest who did it. So on that basis, and why on that basis? Because remember, and we're going to see this in Hebrews chapter 10, by the way. Why did the Father send the Son into the world? Because offerings and sacrifices. Let me read it for you so that you know. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. I love this passage. It's mind-bending, mind-blowing. Because it tells us what the Trinity is thinking, at least the Father and the Son. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, chapter 10, verse 5, he said, so the Son is saying, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. What does the Father desire? A body you have prepared for me. What's that talking about? That's the reason why the Son, the eternal Son, must take on human flesh. The flesh encapsulating him is sacrificial flesh. And it contains his blemishlessness, his purity, his infinite greatness, right? The Old Testament, everything is white, everything is spotless. Why? Because it's pointing to the requirement, but those things never fulfilled the requirement. What is God pleased with? The body of the Son and the Son alone. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure, verse 6. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the book. So on the basis of that which the Father desires, he entered into the place of God's presence. And why was it acceptable? Because that is what God purposed, was pleased in, and designed for our redemption. His obedience to the point of sacrificial death was acceptable to the Father. He fulfilled the Father's will actively by offering himself as a sacrifice. Again, this is speaking of the cross. Now, there's something here I need to comment on. He entered, verse 12, once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Historically, there are the best of minds, what does it say? The best of men are men at best, right? Occasionally you'll find some really absurd interpretations of scripture. I just want to mention this. In fact, I once was in Las Vegas meeting some friends from school who lived in Las Vegas. But they were Christians, still are, but that's the first time I heard this. We were talking about the atonement and the cross, and they talked about the blood of Christ. And they were going to talk about the blood of Christ that is in heaven, in the Father's presence. that is sprinkled for the cleansing of sin. That's not just symbolically, you know, they're talking. No, they're saying, no, there's an actual container of the blood of Christ. And I had never heard this. And I guess there are people who teach this based on a verse like this. And so the theory goes, again, this is an old misinterpretation, centuries old. And many have different forms of it. That when Jesus died, every drop of blood was drained out of him. He was bloodless. But none of that blood was lost from the Garden of Gethsemane to the point of the cross. And he, as the high priest, literally took every ounce of his blood into the literal presence of the Father. And that actual blood is being sprinkled on people. The whole point is that when you read something literally, you begin to see, you know, don't be over literal. That's when you come into these kind of things, you know. The blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. And people plead the blood of Christ as if there's a blood, you know. Just remember this. What is the writer of the Hebrews reminding us? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Blood, the word blood, in the New Testament especially, represents two things. One, actual blood when it's speaking of blood. But secondly, when talking specifically about the blood of Christ, like here, it's representative of Christ's death. But more than just his death, it's not just death. It's representative of bloody sacrificial death. You see? Because God requires bloody sacrificial death for sin. That's the issue. And what this is representing, that Christ was a bloody sacrifice. The cross is sacrifice. You see? Just wanted to clarify that. The blood was shed on the cross. And the atoning work that was done on the cross. There is no current need for a blood to be shed and poured out every time somebody sins. That doesn't make any sense. He said it is done. And when he declares somebody to be forgiven, they are forgiven. Christ's blood sacrifice was accomplished and doesn't need to be offered over and over again. By the way, in some churches, in the Catholic Church, for instance, this is what they say the Mass is doing. It's being shed over and over again. If you don't partake, you won't have cleansing. It's again a misunderstanding, a dangerous misunderstanding that Christ's work is not finished. And what's his purpose in verse 12? To secure what? What? Contrast again, right? It can never perfect the conscience. It is sufficient for the external, the old. He entered in to the very presence of God by means of his own blood and offered himself. Thus securing. What's the word secure mean? Those who are in IP security and all that, right? Secure, right? It's safe. It's safe. It's secure. He's secured it. He's guaranteed it. What? An eternal redemption for you and for me. It's permanent. It's definitive. It's unrepeatable. What he did for your guilt is final and irrevocable. When he says you are clean, you are clean. Absolutely. Who the Son sets free, he himself said, no, John 8, is free indeed, based on what he does. These are not just words, these are based on his accomplished work. And so the language of buying back, redemption means to buy back. This is the idea of buying back a slave, for instance. We are bought eternally and permanently out of the bondage of, and the context here, the bondage is sin and guilt. And the price that he paid is what? Himself. Substitute. And so it's an exchange of chains in one sense, right? Your chains are freed of sin and guilt, and he on the cross became that slave for you. He was forsaken. He became the scapegoat. The father said what? The father turned his face away, and the son said what? My God, why have you forsaken me? He is Azazel. He is the scapegoat. And we cheer and we worship every Sunday because we remember that he was forsaken out of the camp for us. No longer will God forsake you because he has forgiven your sins. All that's left is his embrace. You are redeemed from the guilty curse of the law forever. You are completely removed of guilt. And what did he accomplish? Verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? How much more? There was some efficacy as far as ceremonially in the old covenant, in verse 13. If you touched a dead person, you were ceremonially unclean. If you brought a red heifer and it was sacrificed, and then the ashes would be used for your ceremonial cleanliness, and then you would be accepted in the camp again. Remember Ezekiel 36 that I mentioned. I will wash you clean. This is explaining how he did this. He is the glorious Son. He is without blemish. He is in God's presence, fully acceptable to the Father. And through the Holy Spirit, he is able to purify your conscience. By the way, do you see the Trinity here? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. How great is your salvation? It is a Trinitarian salvation, isn't it? And he's able to purify your conscience because he deals with guilt permanently. He washes clean. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. There is a fountain, we're going to sing, filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's grave, isn't it? Where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see. He was a thief dying for his sin, his crime. But he rejoiced because he received the fountain. And then the songwriter says, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Do you love Jesus? Who else could you love more than him? Who has loved you more than Christ? On the basis of my great high priest, I am truly forgiven. And it's interesting, this last side note almost. He purifies our conscience from dead works. What are dead works? What are dead works? Dead works are the kind of works that seek favor, seek life, try to find some kind of acceptance before God, right? If I do this, then God's going to smile. He's going to forget my sin, right? I'm going to stand before him and he'll just see, you're a good person, right? That's dead works. So when Christ died, he purified us, not just in our consciences, but he purified us from works that are useless, that don't accomplish anything except our own self-satisfaction that in the end is useless and gets us nowhere. But interesting, he cleanses us from dead works to what? Serve the living God. To alive works, sustained by a living God. Again, this individualistic mindset that we have, right? That, Lord, I want to feel good, so cleanse me. And he says, you will be most satisfied when you're my servant in my courts forever. I don't cleanse you so that you can do whatever you want to do. I cleanse you so that you can serve me, because I know that your joy is going to be infinitely great when you are a vessel for my glory. We're saved for him. What did Ezekiel chapter 36 say? Not for your sake I will do this, but for my name's sake. We are cleansed for his name's sake, not for ourselves primarily. The gospel is a God-centered gospel, not a man-centered idolatry. Isn't it? And we celebrate that. What else can be said? This morning, are you suppressing guilt? Are you trying novel ways to deal with your conscience? Are you addicted to dead works? Are you filthy? Christ offers true help. He offers true help. He's interested in dealing with the filthy. He said what? I came not for the righteous, but for sinners. See, we tend to think that in order to be a suitable part of the church, we've got to put on the church front. Many of us think like that, don't we? I've got to behave a certain way. I've got to talk a certain way. I've got to have my life in a certain way. Then I'm acceptable in the church. But in actual fact, the church is a hospital and Christ is the great surgeon. And he's used to seeing disease. And he is gloriously able to heal. It is not in anybody's interest. It is not in your interest to hide your sin from Christ. Because you will die in your sin. Jesus said that, John chapter 8. Unless you believe, unless you trust in me, you will die in your sin. But if you expose yourself to him, he will touch you. He is not afraid of your sin. Your sin can do nothing to him. But he can cleanse you. I just want to close with this as a parable of Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 40 onwards. And a leper came to him. And that leper can represent our filthiness and sin, because the leper was unclean in society. A leper came to him, and the desperation of the leper is seen because he came to him no matter what would happen as he came and the people saw his leprosy. He came, be desperate like the leper, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, there's no pride here. There's no pride for those who see their guilt. You can't come to him and say, hey, Jesus, what can you offer me? No, you come on your knees as a sinner to the Lord of glory. But he is gracious. Because the leper says, if you will, you can make me clean. Just will. Nobody else cares for me. And in fact, nobody's going to even touch me. And so Jesus makes a message, a pointed message. And he says, Mark says, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand. In fact, the literal is, Jesus was angry at the situation. He's moved, he's angered, and he grabs the man. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I do will. And what does he have to do? He just says, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was clean. We need Jesus. That's the story of Hebrews. We need his embrace, and all we need to do is kneel before him and cry out to him. There is no need for you to be sitting in your sin this morning, because Jesus has broken down the veil of separation. Cry out to him, and God is yours forever, without qualification. Isn't that glorious? Let's pray. So, Father, do your work by your Spirit. There is nothing that the preacher can do to break a hardened heart, to open blinded eyes. But you can. Even for the ones who for years have been hiding their sin, suppressing it, minimalizing it. All they need is the spark of your Spirit. So, Lord, do your work. As a result of your word this morning, may the glory of Christ be seen by all. Show us Christ. Lord, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, so that souls may trust in you completely. Both the saved and those among us who are not yet saved. We thank you for your precious word that deals with us in truth. You don't beat around the bush. You are the firm yet tender surgeon of our souls. and we love you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.